did think about getting one of those things of Clorox wipes, you know, so I could wipe it down after Shoot used it, but he's not here this morning, so it takes all the fun out of it. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. Jason, by the way, is filling the pulpit of the church in Plata this morning, so whenever we pray for this text, I'm going to try to remember to pray for him as well. Hebrews chapter 13. When I was a kid, I remember certain playground songs and poetry that I don't think was in any school books. You know, Frank and Betty sitting in the tree, A-I-S-S-I-N-G, right? First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes baby, the baby carriage kind of stuff. Which was not so much about poetry as much as it was about finding a way to mock people, right? To pick on them. Nonetheless, even something that simplistic shows from a very early age, children have some concept, some ideas already forming in their head about relationships, about marriage, about love, gender and sexuality. Those things are formed in our minds at a very early age. When someone is expecting a baby, the first two questions that come, not necessarily in this order. When are you due? And boy or girl? Right? So those are the questions that we ask.
Marriage and gender, cultural interaction, those things are a spaghetti web, aren't they? And not necessarily a good web. I mean, sin, the fall, has affected what all of those things look like. And no matter how normal we look, our hearts still have inclinations to serve ourselves, to want what I want when I want it. We are so distorted from what we were created to be, and not unlike Paul's day. I mean, the Roman Empire was not renowned for moral, marital, sexual purity, right? So then and now, Paul has to state the antithesis of what the created order was meant to be. The created order was, God will provide for you, love each other. But we have to be told in this text, in verses 4 through 6, honor marriage, not money, because our inclination is to do what? To love money and to be ambivalent about relationship. Let me show you just one example in our culture of just where things have taken a weird twist. And there is, I'll probably say this again, I have groaned under this text the last couple of weeks because I can't say everything that needs to be said. In fact, Chris Hodge and I were talking at the end of Sunday school, and I said, you know, I'm going to say a whole bunch and hope Jesus uses some of it. And then I said, I figure if I say a whole bunch, it increases his odds. But I can't say everything, and so just know that you're going to have to run some things through the filter. In Albuquerque, New Mexico, there's a business, a jewelry business called, and it's a double entendre, Freedom Rings, or Freedom Rings. More specifically, the full name is Freedom Rings, Jewelry for the Divorced. And they have there the opportunity to have a ceremony that includes champagne and music, and an event that involves a sledgehammer. And these words are pronounced: "We will now release any remaining ties to your past by transforming your ring, which represents the past, into a token of your new beginning. Now take the hammer, stop for a moment to consider the transformation that is about to begin your new life. Ready? With this swing, let freedom ring." And then this 4-pound sledgehammer is dropped upon the ring that once represented fidelity and love. And they then take this thing and reshape it into a pendant or, you know, a golf ball marker or whatever it is that you want. It's a proclamation that this person is now free, which is not necessarily freedom at all. And it's an illustration just to show culturally and sometimes in our own hearts how lightly we take the issues of love and marriage, which God does not take lightly at all. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. I believe verses 4 through 6 go together, but our issues are so great in these areas that this morning we're just going to be looking at verse 4. I'll go ahead and read 4 through 6, though, to give us the context. This is the very Word of God. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we confess before you that we have deep needs, that our hearts are often troubled, that we wound and have been wounded. And so we ask that you would speak to us this morning. We pray for Jason as well and ask that he would preach with power with the opportunity that he's been given this morning. We ask that you would draw near to us and write your word on our hearts. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to cast the net wide this morning. Some of you may be thinking, you just read this text, we're just looking at verse 4. I'm not married, it doesn't apply to me. Well, that's not true. This text is a text for everyone because the verse says, let marriage be held in honor by all. So this is something that applies to all of us. And then the end of that verse that speaks of sexually immoral and adulterous, that applies to all. Not only as we evaluate our own lives, but surely as we look at our culture as well. So all of us are included. And so I want to be very straightforward with you all this morning. We're going to talk about some hard issues this morning. We're going to talk about sin. I'm going to be using the short S word, okay? And here is why. Because Scripture uses it, right? I mean, this is not something for us to fear. Within the church, there are a couple of factors. I mean, I'm very much a product of a generation that did not talk about these things. That effect on our culture, people go, oh, that's so puritanical, to, you know, this and that. Well, some of our weird hesitancy to talk about these things is not a Puritan issue, it's a Victorian issue. Don't confuse the two. It's sure not a Pauline. It's sure not an apostolic issue. It's sure not an issue in the book of Hosea or Song of Solomon, let's say, right? There's a lot of vocabulary in Scripture that, quite frankly, we should be more comfortable with because it's scriptural vocabulary. So if you're uncomfortable, it's okay. But what we're saying this morning based on the Word of God. This is not Dave's little diatribe here. Biblical authors are comfortable with this language. So, the issue with that illustration, again, that I used, the let freedom ring issue, again, is that it's not freedom at all. And there are, by the way, very clear circumstances in Scripture that allow for divorce. The issue that I'm trying to address there is not the issue of divorce in particular. It's the idea that culturally we have devalued marriage. And this text is exalting marriage. It's saying we should honor marriage. Our culture honors freedom, not as God defines it, which is being spiritually enabled by the Holy Spirit to do what's right. Our culture defines freedom by saying, I should be able to do whatever I want to do. And so our own hearts, because we like to put ourselves on the throne and we like to be independent, have angst if the government tells me what to do, or if an employer tells me what to do, or for that matter, sometimes when God tells me what to do. Sometimes I don't like that very much either, because he cramps my style, right? For my good, he intervenes and tells me what's best for me, even though I might not see that. And so sometimes the things I want to do, I shouldn't, and the things that I should want to do, I don't, and I feel bound and chained sometimes. Yes, we feel bound and chained sometimes. But those feelings and emotions that's part of the fall. That's not part of God's design for us. So we know from Scripture that God desires our good and what he's established, he's told us about. And it's not to squelch our joy, it's to give us joy and to give us peace. So I'm going to ask you a couple of questions that are contemplative, meditative questions. What are the first thoughts that you have? What are the first things that come into your mind when you think particularly about the idea of sex and marriage? I'm going to give you just 10 seconds just to think. I may be wrong, but I'm guessing you may have fallen into one of three categories. Some of you may have thought sex and marriage, this is what God has created. This is good. This is pleasant. This is joyful. Some of you, your first thoughts are, I'm dirty and I'm ashamed. My life is a mess because of what has been done by me. I wish I were rid of my baggage. And then some of you are thinking, your reactions run to places intellectually and emotionally. I'm afraid, I'm hurt, I'm angry, I'm depressed because of what's been done to me. The fact of the matter is for all of us, while we should have some paradigm of sex and marriage the way God has created it, none of us have a perfect pre-fall, it's all good, so to speak, because all of us have been tainted here in some way. So here's the second question. Where has the fall, where has Genesis 3 affected you in your sexual being? You don't have to raise your hands, by the way. It's a good day to be Presbyterian, right? Because we never have to raise our hands, right? It's a question to think about. We live in a day and in a place where there is incredible cultural confusion. And our culture is made up of individuals, and we are individually very, very, very confused. Jason sent me an article a week or two ago. It's no secret that there is in media, in politics, in many circles, a real pushing right now, a real agenda regarding homosexual community, right? I mean, it's really been ramped up in the last couple of years. But also within the church, those questions are being raised, particularly in the younger generations, high school, college generations, where they're what the church has done historically with the homosexual community has gone, ooh, gross. That's terrible. But as people are coming out and younger people find they know people with different orientation and they find out they're nice, they're conversant, they're intelligent, the church's grand argument of ooh, gross really doesn't matter anymore, does it? We need to do better than that, quite frankly. The church has failed miserably in engaging people who are messed up in different ways than you and I are. So, in the Freelance Star a few weeks ago, there was an article on Mary Washington. They've established a gender-neutral dorm, the only one in the state. And they interviewed people there, and there are individuals there who wake up and, you know, she was saying one morning I wake up and I feel masculine, the next morning I feel feminine. There's confusion. There's confusion for us about how we interact politically, how we interact with the gay community, how do we interact with the media, how do we interact in a sex-laden culture. So let me start by saying this. The question of sexual orientation, the question of premarital relationships, questions regarding pornography and sex trafficking, questions regarding what constitutes a marriage and what does not, those are not first and foremost political questions. They're not. They are not human rights questions first. They are not first and foremost biological and genetic issues. They are not first and foremost questions about hate crimes and civil rights. They are first and foremost questions that are biblical questions. They're questions that are to be answered by Scripture. Because God established marriage. And that is something fundamentally lost even in our collegiate system that views marriage as something that was established as a sociological phenomenon for cultures to function more efficiently. But God established marriage, not man. And so those questions, if we're to get answers, must first and foremost be determined by God. So here's what we're going to do. Excuse me. We've already run through to a large degree. We're addressing the text, even though we haven't been looking at it. So the first two parts I've flipped. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. What we're talking about right now is letting the marriage bed be undefiled. We're looking at tentacles of that as it relates to this passage. We're going to wrap that up. Then we're going to look at what it means to honor marriage. We're going to look at issues that relate to the judgment part of this text and some applications along with that. So let me stir it up a little more. This word honored, by the way, let marriage be honored by all, that's the same word that's used in reference to the very blood of Christ. I mean, it's marriage is to be esteemed. But as I am talking about as things that relate to culture, here's what I don't want us to do. I don't want us to go, ooh, media, bad, right? Oh, these liberal agendas, bad. People with certain sexual orientations, bad. Because there is not a person in this room who either has not or will not have issues that hit in our very hearts right here. It's a place where we may be less inclined to think that we're messed up, but the fall has affected every part of us. I mean, my emotions sometime, I know the machine doesn't run right because of the fall. My mind does not think right sometimes because of the fall. My sexual person does not function right sometimes because of the fall. And we should be honest about that. It's okay. So, it is okay for us to say to each other that for adults in this room, there is not a man who has not struggled in some way, be it with inappropriate desires, be it with pornography, be it with lust in some other form. And it is also okay to say, I'm speaking primarily of adults, young adults up, the same thing is true for women. I mean, the stereotypes are out there, but there is not a woman in this room who has not in some way struggled with her sexuality. For men, for women, for youth, too much, too little, wrong gender, wrong place, wrong age, wrong time, without commitment, wrong type of commitment. You've been hit somewhere, if you're honest. Nobody's exempt. For guys, they're more apt to run to porn. For women, Harlequin romance, quite frankly, female version of the same thing because it's hitting emotional hot spots. That's going, wow, wouldn't this be great? Wouldn't this be better? And it's still a facade. If you've been married at some point, you have thought, I wonder what it would be like if I had a different spouse. Maybe I made a mistake, which is to paint God out of the picture. We are all tainted by sin in some way. I've addressed primarily men and women, younger folks, especially, not exclusively, but especially. Let me address you. As you are growing older, premarital sex outside of the context of marriage, is out. It is no part of God's economy for your own good and for His glory. There's much pain that comes with that. So the words that He gives to bless you with. He's not chaining you. He is giving you guardrails so you don't run your car off the road. Do you see that? That God, in these words that are hard, cares more for us than we care for ourselves as our Creator. So those, when we're talking about some of these things that are clear in Scripture, I mean, those aren't things to debate. I mean, within the church community or in your own heart, they're fine to discuss, obviously, with somebody of a different view or different position. But if you are struggling with temptation in some area that's clear, you don't have to really pray that God would make it clear. It's pretty clear. Listen to these words from a few pages back, Hebrews chapter 10. If you want to turn back to chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. In the text here that we're in, God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Those two words, were we to break them apart, would be understood. These two words have been used purposefully to talk about extramarital relationships and relationships for someone if they are not married. So he covers everybody. Keep the marriage bed undefiled. Honor marriage. I don't want to suggest that these issues are easy. They are not easy. I know they're not easy. And some of them, quite frankly, are very confusing culturally. So I'm trying to help us, as this thing is front page news a lot, to look at our own hearts, but to think culturally as well, and to have some sensitivity to what's going on around us. And again, it's probably room for, three sermons and a Bible study, not 1 2-hour sermon like we're going to have this morning. Even even Christians have disagreed culturally on how this thing should work. C.S. Lewis believed that there should be a very distinct, separate Christian marriage, that those who want to be married in the church should have that opportunity, but that we shouldn't expect unbelievers to live in ways that are Christian, so to speak. We shouldn't be surprised then if they divorce. So they would have a civil marriage, and Christians would have a church marriage, if you will, a religious marriage. Of those people who disagreed adamantly with him was his best friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, who took a very different view. And actually, after Tolkien passed away, they found in one of Lewis's books a letter that Tolkien had written to C.S. Lewis on this issue, but never sent it. Tolkien, I think, quite frankly, is closer on the issue in saying whether the person is a believer or not. God established marriage. God gets to define it. And that becomes the paradigm under which we have to work, whether the person's a believer or not. So we have a very difficult task as we interact with the culture to speak the truth, which some Christians have done well, but how they've done it has failed miserably because they have not spoken the truth, what? In love. So the Christian community, the church, has largely been known by what it's against rather than what we are for. Francis Schaeffer wrote these words: "The Christian really has a double task. He has to practice both God's holiness and God's love. Not his love without his holiness, that is only compromise. Anything that an individual Christian or Christian group does that fails to show the simultaneous balance of the holiness of God and the love of God presents to a watching world not a demonstration of the God who exists, but a caricature of the God who exists." And so that is key for us as we interact with each other and as we interact with the broader community. But this, again, is critical. God made marriage. God gets to define. One author made the argument, and I'm still chewing on this, but I think he's right. If if we look at a same-sex relationship, the agendas of which are being pushed now in multiple states and so on, for civil unions, we can call that a number of things, but it's not a marriage. Scripturally speaking, it cannot be a marriage. There's just no window for it in Scripture. Now, can we, in a civil context, apply that vocabulary to it? Yes. But Scripture never does. It's like, I think he said, it's like saying, can I have a warm Slurpee? You know, or dirtless ground. I mean, it's just, you just can't do it. There is no such thing. The relationship exists, but it's not a marriage. And so as we look at these issues, it's really about God first and foremost. When I do premarital counseling, one of the things that I say early on is the wedding day is not about you. The wedding day is great, but it's not about, at least the first part of it, it's a worship service, is what it is. We'll sing, you're an integral part of it, but what this is, first and foremost, is about God establishing a picture in you two that is a picture of Christ's love for His church. And so the church service represents that. It's a picture of what God is doing on a grander scale in His kingdom. So what does it mean then to hold marriage in honor? Well, here's what it means. For those who are married, they should pursue those things which are intended to be pursued in marriage. Companionship. in a way that is faithful, that expresses fidelity, that shows sacrificial love. Having children so that God's image continues to grow and expand in the earth. It's one way to grow a church, right? That's the way we grow here at Grace Press. For that couple to encourage one another in their pursuit of Christ. That's to honor marriage. To help one another. To not pursue others, to not flirt with others, to not go where you shouldn't go. It stands in stark contrast to what the world says about marriage, doesn't it? That marriage is a really good thing until you get tired of it, or until it's not working out so well, until you get uncomfortable and you want to throw in the towel, and then you've got a get-out-of-jail-free card because, you know what, it's just not working for me anymore. That is not what we've been told. And Jesus is bigger than our junk, yes? Jesus is big enough that he can conquer any issue in this area. What does it mean to honor marriage? What does it mean, husbands and wives? Well, here's what it means. We've been given these commands in Scripture to love and submit, right? When Chris and I got married, the New York contingent came down. And the other S word was used in the wedding service, submit. And she had a cousin who said, "Well, I got to get me a Virginia woman," right? He didn't say it quite like that. But, I mean, they were sort of dumbfounded by this idea of submission as being a part of marriage. So, husbands, for you, men, for you, when you get married, if you've been married, you need to remember that if in your vows your wife took a vow to submit, it was an act of faith. She maybe didn't know it at the time. But truly, what she said before God was probably not because you're a perfect person to follow, because you're just a self-sacrificing genius who always considers her best interest first. Yeah? It was an act of faith for her to say that. "I will follow you. I'll submit to you." And wives, you should probably remember when your husband took those vows or will take those vows to love you like Christ loves the church, that what that means for him is he gets to wake up in the morning and ask the question, "How do I get to die today for somebody else?" And that's what that means. How do I? There's a lot of male-dominant junk out there right now, by the way, that's got, you know, first identity of the husband is I'm head of my home, and it's all a bunch of hooey, I'll say, for in place of other words that would be good to use. The husband's first question should be, if my marriage is a picture of Christ's love for the church, how do I serve my wife? How do I care for her? What are her needs? And if it costs me, well, then it costs me. But ladies, you should remember that is not the easiest path for him, and you are not always the easiest person in the world to love, most likely. We are all sorely tempted to seek our own good and our own pleasure and our own goals and our own ends. So for all of you and me who in some way are struggling, whether it's in the marriage relationship, whether it's on the internet, wherever it is, here's what you should know. First of all, you're free in Christ to struggle. Jesus didn't say, "Get it right today or I'm going to backhand you." That's not the gospel. Jesus didn't say, "If you had a bad week last week, you're a bad boy, and if you had a good week, you're a good boy." right? I mean, we've got to understand, we've got to keep in mind as we look at this, here's part of my fear in dealing with this text. It can come off like, honor marriage, well, here's what we do. Don't let the marriage bed be undefiled. Here's what we don't do. We've got to remember the 12 chapters that came before that talked about the free grace of Christ and how his blood is sufficient to cover all of our sins, yes? We need that umbrella over top of us as we look at this. But you're free to struggle. And it's okay to tell somebody that you're struggling as well. I can't... This is one of the blessings of preaching through books of the Bible. Nobody gets to run and hide, right? When we hit a verse like this, I don't get to run and hide. You don't get to run and hide. We just get what God gives us today. In this text, God tells us that he will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. That links with the verses that I already read out of chapter 10. And the judgment here, it's speaking of eternal judgment. These sins are worthy of eternal divine judgment. That is true also of drunkards, it's true of self-righteous, etc. But this is such a key issue that the author isolates sexual immorality here and adultery here. We all have junk somewhere. We all have things that we don't want to talk about. And the very thing that we should most likely do is talk about them. And be reminded, you know, the best counselors for me are not the ones who say, hey, did you know that you shouldn't steal? Right? Well, yeah, right? I mean, people who are quick to just tell me, here's what you shouldn't do and here's what you should do. Well, I've kind of got that. You know what I forget is that Jesus is good. That Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's what I need somebody to tell me most days. And that's what creates the freedom for us to talk with one another. Because whose heart is changed by the law? Nobody's. But are our hearts not changed when we see the glory of Christ and his condescension and his love for us? That is a motivating factor, isn't it? That's where we have opportunity to care for each other and minister to each other. We're putting some feet on this as we go now, yeah? Parents, can I encourage you to talk with your kids? And when I say talk with your kids, I don't mean have the talk. I mean talk. To have conversations, plural. Our culture is, yes. I mean, do you think that they will not be having a conversation somewhere? So why not with you? Why not bring a voice of healing and grace where there has been or will be brokenness? It's a remarkable opportunity. So let me say this as well regarding this phrase at the end that God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Heaven will have untold numbers of people who have been sexually immoral and adulterous. Yes? But they are a people who will have repented of their sin. It will be a people who have thrown themselves upon Christ. And so for you and I, if you are in Christ, there are places in your life, whether it's in this particular arena or not, where change may be coming painfully slow. Or you may be going, I don't know if change is coming at all. But if you're clinging to Christ is sufficient for the day. If you are wrapped up in sexual sin, then I want you to know there is hope for you this morning. that you should be encouraged. God did not give you this text to beat you with a stick. This word is not to discourage us, it is to encourage us. God is telling us about marriage so that our emotional and psychological and sexual beings have healing. Just like in the Sunday school class this morning, the woman at the end was talking about we're preaching a holistic gospel now, where we're trying to engage people economically with the gospel, right? Well, that's what we have to do with our whole person. The issues that we have are not issues that are disconnected from the gospel of grace. So you should be encouraged. What he tells us so we know joy in him. I mean, the psalmist, for crying out loud, David, a man after God's own heart, was a pretty messed up dude some days. Yeah? But God loved him with an everlasting love. And so it is with you. There is no sin that you have committed or will ever commit or that you are so entangled in right now, having tried to break yourself free 1,000 times, there is none of that that God cannot redeem. Let me read to you another quote. We're almost done. I studied the scriptures from cover to cover, and I realized that what the Bible says about marriage and what the Bible says about sexuality is not some sort of collection of isolated texts. It's woven into the very fabric of God's good plan for us, so that marriage between one man and one woman is good for us. It's not that God is a gigantic killjoy in the sky just waiting to rain on your parade. It is that when he says something is to be a certain way in his word, he says that for our joy. And he says it's not to be another way for our joy. You cannot reject God's word and have deep joy. Those words are written by Sam Alberry, who is a pastor in the UK. He is a Bible-believing evangelical who struggles deeply with same-sex attraction. That's his point of struggle. Now, he has just proclaimed the truth of Scripture, yes? We need to move past culturally having people that are taboo for us to interact with. For a lot of the people in this room who have half of their lives ahead of them, at least, you are perhaps in a very unique position. You are probably going to be among the first generations in this country that if you hold to a biblical view of marriage, at some point, you may be considered a freak. That you are quite possibly going to be defined as narrow-minded and a bigot and homophobic and all these things. That, I mean, it's possible, and this is not about fear-mongering, okay? I'm just saying our culture's a mess, yes? And that it could be possible that having an intellectual belief could be defined as a crime. It could be quite possible that if I hold to the views that I hold to, my vocation could be out the window because it could be deemed illegal in this country for someone to proclaim these things publicly because there'll be hate crimes. That's possible. Nonetheless, you will also have, because the conversation has become very public, you will have opportunities to bring the gospel to bear in people's lives in ways that we've never done before, perhaps. We can speak truth. So we've talked about our own hearts, okay, individually. We've talked about how we should be able to talk in community because we're all messed up and we all need Jesus. And we're finishing up with how in the world do we engage this? How do we engage the culture? We should be able to do that without hatred and condemnation and without fear, without finger pointing, with love and compassion, knowing that I'm messed up too, just in a different way. I mean, again, conversation with Chris Hodge this morning, he said, you know, if Jesus came today, it probably wouldn't be the tax gatherers that he hung out with. Do you mind if I steal all your stuff this morning? He actually wrote this whole thing for me last night. So, that if Jesus came today, he would probably befriend the people that the religious people would just be most uncomfortable with and would say, yeah, but if I come over and I'll come to your house and we eat. I'm paraphrasing it. I'm actually doing it better than Chris did now, but that's beside the point. We should be willing to befriend people that the church has in the last century defined as outcasts. And if I can push the envelope a little bit, if you can't engage in conversation with someone who has an alternative lifestyle in some way, shame on you. Because quite frankly, the issue in your own heart is probably not any less than the issue in theirs. If we are unwilling to do that, what it really means at the core is we don't understand the gospel ourselves. If we would somehow think I'm deserving of the gospel and they're not, that I was easy to love, that Jesus liked me, but I can understand why he doesn't like them. I mean, that's kind of the way the church has done it in the public arena for a while. How well has that worked? They are, and you are, the very people that Jesus came for to die and to save and to commune with him eternally. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we cry mercy because we have no place to exalt ourselves above anyone else. Some of us right now are probably groaning as your word has pierced our hearts, but you are sweet and gentle and gracious to us. And so we pray now that you would use the bread and the cup to lift our spirits and to encourage us, to remind us, even as we read in that psalm, that you delight in steadfast love. So we pray that you would use the table now. We ask these things in your name. Amen.